First time you own what now?
20.
Dear God, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your blessings of life itself, for the air that you're blessing us to be able to breathe this morning, and that we can come here to this place, Father, and enjoy you together with loved ones in Christ. Thank you, Father, for this blessing. Thank you that we get to study more about who you are and the things that you've done. Please soften our hearts to understand your truths. We pray you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank God. Mike, I said 20. It's verse 20. It's chapter 17. Sorry.
Oh,
okay. I'm just trying to confuse you.
You are.
As I'm about to do the whole life.
Yes.
That's a good
I feel it like calling. All right. Who would like to read for us verse 20 through 25? Let's get started.
So David arose early in the morning and left the plot with the keeper and took the time and went as he had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle. Shouting the Lord's death cry. Israel and the Philistines threw up in battle away on me against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have we seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel."
Thank you, Mike. Okay, so, as you may recall, chapter 17, we were introduced to this behemoth of a man, this great, huge Goliath. And, hey, Gary. This great, huge guy, we talked about his dimensions, we talked about his fearsomeness, we talked about the fact that he was defying the ranks of Israel, that he was mocking God in doing so. We circled back around and found that David has been, his three brothers that are in the army, he is going back and forth from time to time to minister to Saul, who is given to fits of this evil spirit that is tormenting him and leaving him in a very agitated state. And as David would play and sing, particularly with his harp, the evil spirit would depart. And why did we say? Because David was such a good musician. What would happen? What was David actually doing?
Worshiping.
And when you worship, who shows up?
Yeah.
And demons really like that, don't they? So clearly, they're departing at the presence of God. And then they are meeting. We've seen Goliath. We've been told about all of his offensive and defensive gear. We've been told that they are and have been out for 40 days with this continuum of him coming out morning and evening. In the meantime, back at home, Jesse's concerned about his three boys. And what does he expect to be going on in Eli? A war, right? Supposed to be a war going on. And what's going on instead? A standoff for 40 days? Why is there a standoff?
Stand up to meet Goliath.
Why wait on Goliath? Why is this thing going on? So if you're a Philistine, why aren't you just jumping into the fray?
Maybe it's psychological to put more fear in them or something to give them more time to think about.
You have had your rear end handed to you on more than one occasion by Israel. So they're reluctant to move forward as an army. And yet they're now thinking, okay, we can get the upper hand by sending this one guy out. And, you know, we'll fight mano a mano instead of army to army. And so you see Israel's response and their reluctance is based on, we don't want any part of that. So for 40 days, they've been at a stalemate, but Jesse doesn't know that. Jesse assumes that there's a war going on, so he sends David, right, to check up on the boys. And he sends a gift to his sons, right, some provisions and that kind of thing, but he also sends something to the commander. We talked about that briefly, but he's taking him some cheese. At any rate, I want to show you there's a contrast, and it's subtle, but God intends for us to notice. What does David do, just starting in verse 20? His response to his father's encouragement or his request is to do what?
He rose up early in the morning.
Well, what does that tell us? He rose early in the morning. He didn't have to raise up early in the morning, did he?
He was excited to go
on.
Because he didn't want to go out and see what they're doing.
Or, when Joseph was told to go check upon his boys, but even more provocative, was when Abraham was told by God to take Isaac up to the mountain and sacrifice him. What did Abraham do? He rose up early in the morning to do this. Now, what are you talking about? He's so eager to get it done. So what are we looking at? Compliance or obedience? Easily, it's obedience. Why? Why was he like on board with this with God? And why is David on board with this with his father?
Trust.
Faith. Relationships, shared goals, shared heart, shared everything. So this isn't merely compliance, go give them this. No, he did it with energy, he did it with enthusiasm. And we have somebody else to compare this to, don't we? Can't we contrast this with somebody else?
Ourselves.
Well played.
But how about in context?
Saul. How did Saul respond when his father said, go get the donkeys? What was his first question? Are they missing? Do we have donkeys missing? He either knew it and didn't do anything about it, or he waited for his father to send him out to do it. And how did he go out provision wise?
Zero.
No. He had enough for what?
Two days.
He had enough for 2 days, and after 2 days, his response was,
Let's go home.
I'm done. Remember Joseph? When he couldn't find the brothers in Shechem, what did he do? He said, I'm going home. I did what my father asked. I did the bare minimum. I'm headed back. Although he told me to go check up on the brothers, I went to an empty field. I'm going home. No. He finds out they're in Dothan, so where does he do?
He goes to Dothan.
He's fulfilling the heart and the mission of his father. David is doing what? Filling the heart and mission of his father. So he's getting up early. Yes, sir, I'll do this. Let me go. So he shows up, right? And he does the irresponsible thing. He just leaves all the sheep.
No.
He's taking care of them. Why would they even say that? He leaves them in the care of someone else.
To show that he's cares.
Responsible.
He's responsible and caring,
yes.
As a young man.
There's no added verses, no added words and all the rest of it. We said we were going to learn something about David, right? We don't know much about David at the moment. But we just found out a whole bunch about David in just a verse or two here. I mean, we've been holding back. We've been playing this game like, I've never read this passage before. I don't know what's going to happen, and I get it. The butler did it. You've already read the last chapter. It ruins the mystery. You read the whole thing, and you know who's going to be killed by whom. It ruins the story. So we enter this thing. Of all stories in the Bible, it's ruined. Or is it? Because I would suggest we've read it, we've listened to it, we've been taught it, but have we ever experienced it? And by experiencing it, have we ever put ourselves in the passage as various individuals and actually watched, thought, felt, you know, like use all our senses as to what's going on here? So if we slow down and if we start paying attention, we're going to find out some things about David we didn't know. We didn't know this about David yet. But now we know that his heart beats with his father's, and he's obedient, not merely compliant, and he's responsible. That's pretty good for a verse, which didn't just happen to be put in there, right? So he comes to the... He's bringing the stuff that he has. He comes to the circle of the camp as the army's going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. This seems like odd behavior for something that might possibly be going on for 40 days. Now, either today has more energy in it, and that's why we're being told it, like this thing's been kind of building to a climax and something's finally going to be done, or they're just rehearsing. They just keep having dress rehearsals. What is the purpose of going out in battle array and, you know, combined with this war cry if you don't intend to go to war? Why is that in there?
You think they were trying to frighten the Philistines to possibly?
Yeah, I mean, just... I don't know that we're going to come up with the exact one answer, but I think there's several things. I think that's a great start. You're ruffling your feathers. You're a peacock. You're a, you know, whatever it is. You're showing some sort of, you know, display.
I think they were both afraid of each other.
Yeah, I think so too. I think that they're both afraid of each other to some degree. There's a standoff going here. So, aren't you trying to encourage your troops? Aren't you trying to build some courage in them? Aren't you trying to get them ready for action? Have you ever seen a locker room before you go out and play a football game, basketball game, or whatever? There's this energy. The coach is trying to, all right, guys, we're going to go take care of business and rah, rah, rah. And somebody says something on, you know, break on three or something. They go charging out and, you know, and they're ready to go to battle, right? But the monotony of this has got to be a little weird, that this, if this is going on day after day. So, is it having its effect? I don't know. But we see what's going on. But David is so convinced that there's something about to happen, which is makes me think that maybe today there is more energy in this. Because when he gets there, he leaves everything in the care of the baggage guy. Again, responsible. He didn't just drop it or leave it sitting there. And he runs to the battle line. Like, oh my goodness, this thing's getting ready to get started here. And his only opportunity to speak to his brothers is going to be right now, before this thing they're engaged. So he's following through. He's going to check on the welfare of his brothers. And he's got this stuff. He's not taking it to them on the battle line, but he's going to tell them that he's got it. It's with the baggage, whatever. So... isn't it kind of a strange place to have a family reunion?
It's a very strange family reunion.
I mean, we're on a battle line. I mean, I don't know what you think that, you know, you just walk out there, everybody's, you know, ready for battle. Excuse me. And the commander comes over and says, hey, buddy, here's some cheese. I don't know how he gets away with this. All I know is he's having a conversation with his brothers, just catching up on the welfare. As he's talking to them, okay, here comes the morning exercise for Goliath, right? So Goliath is coming out. David has never seen, heard, or been aware of this challenge by Goliath. No one's sending that back home. There's this guy threatening us, and we're all afraid of it. That's not making it back home, right? So he's sitting there just watching this behemoth of a man, right? So what does he actually see? What does he see when he comes out? How big is he? We already know how big he is. How big is he?
9 feet.
Yeah, so right at 10 feet, and he weighs what?
3 quarters.
7. I think it's at least 7. He's wearing over 200 pounds of stuff. What's that? He's really thin. But in order to carry 200 pounds worth of stuff, it's 125 pounds just of his armor and his helmet. Doesn't include his greaves, you know, it doesn't include his weapons. We said we did the measurements on his spear, it's got to weigh about 40, 45, 50 pounds. They've done the math on it, they've done the physics on it. He has a 17 to 19 pound just head on the thing. So when you start adding all this up, you know, you can do the math. You and I couldn't move if we had 200 pounds of stuff on. That's more than I weigh by a good bit. So in order for you to be able to, like, fight in it, you'd have to be a really large, very strong guy. So at any rate, I think he's, you know, there's some that think he's bigger than that, but let's just stick with that idea. But he comes out. What are his defensive... What's all his defense he's got going on? He's got offense and defense. Again, just to review, what are his defense? What's his defensive?
It's a guy that's carrying a shield.
Oh, he's got a whole other dude there, right? A shield bearer. Well, that's weird. I mean, there's two of them. So we're talking about Goliath, but there's really two guys there. So that's a big deal. He's got this armor on, right? He's got a helmet, and between those two things, as we said, it's 125 pounds. And then he's got these leg things, and as I said, I'd give up the top stuff because you're so big, they're going to get at your legs. I mean, but he's got bronze greaves on, right? All right, so what are his offensive weapons?
Well, I don't know if this applies, but it seems like I read that he was a, from youth, he had been...
Trained.
Soldier.
Absolutely. He's been trained since he was 6'2" in second grade. So they said, you know, we got something here. So they're actually training him. And
he's a real killer.
But he's a warrior from his youth. We hear that. And he's also a champion.
Yes.
So here's a dude that basically is undefeated. Who could defeat him? Except maybe one of his brothers who he seems to be the biggest, toughest one of them all. All right, so we find that out later. What are his offensive weapons?
Swords.
We just talked about the spear.
Yes.
Now, what's the difference between a javelin and a spear?
Your javelin is lighter and longer, I guess.
Well, it's something you can throw, right? So it's something that you actually throw. You don't throw a spear, this kind of spear. This is actually, he's holding in one hand, and he's got a sword in the other, which means that he's not holding a shield. So he's dependent on this dude to be his shield. But the spear gives a distance between him and his prey. And his sword is most effective when he's got him skewered or something. I mean, you get the idea. I mean, this is, he's a walking tank. He really is. I mean, he's armored up, and he's deadly. He's got the javelin strapped to his back. He's got a sword and a spear. I mean, he is a daunting person. And on top of that, what does David hear? Like what is his volume, do you suppose? Hi, guys. Come on here.
I'm sure it's just, like, huge.
It's got to be like thunder, doesn't it? I mean, it's just huge. It's just rocking. Remember, they're in a valley between... And everything he's saying is echoing and reverberating, right? I mean, this is a terrifying scene.
And he's kind of making fun of Israel's God, too, at the same time.
They are. Okay, so...
He's putting, like, distrust in their God, trying to shake them up.
Mocking.
Yeah, mocking.
Mocking the armies of the living God.
God, yeah.
So, we've just reviewed what they have already seen. And when it said they saw it, verse 11, what did we find out there? When they saw him, verse 11?
They ran.
I mean, they're terrified. How about verse 14? Is it 14? May have the wrong one. No, 24, sorry. So you have verse 11, verse 14. We know what the rest of Israel is doing, right?
They fled in great fear.
Okay.
They were afraid.
All right. David sees all this. We're just reminded one more time, he's a champion. He's the guy. He's big. He's bad. All these words. They're all terrified. They're all running in verse 24, right? And they're greatly afraid. They're fleeing from him. And the men of Israel said, this is, again, there are so many different little storyettes and addendums to this story that people have injected. And we'll come to another one, like, why did he have five stones? And there's been an interesting and curious suggestion in that regard, but I'll give you one that I think is probably more appropriate.
They say he's a champion. Well, he's not anymore.
Not anymore. There's a statement or whatever when we read this, if we don't pay attention. There's this idea that perhaps David was asking what will be done to the man who defeats Goliath. And somehow or other, that question was in some way self-directed or self-enriching. If like, what will be done for the man who takes this on? Like, I'm thinking about it, you know? So I'm thinking about it. So what will be done for the man who does this? Where did we get that from? How do we come to that conclusion? I know, because he goes around and asking everybody repetitively, what will be done for the man who will do this? But understand how it started. It didn't start there. The way it starts is, they volunteer the information to David. Look at what it says in verse 25. Has he asked anything yet? No. He hasn't gone around asking anybody anything. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. This is like winning the lottery. You'll get all sorts of money. You'll actually marry into the family. You'll become royalty by marriage. You'll be connected to the king. And by the way, your entire family will be free from army service and taxation for good. They volunteer that to David. So David, having Alzheimer's, starts going around and asking everybody, what will be done for the man who will do this? He's not doing it so that they will tell him what he will get. What is he doing? This is strategic. What is David doing by going around and provoking the men who are, by the way, all older than him? He's not old enough to be in the army. We figure him to be about 17. He might be 18, but he's not 20, right? So he's going around asking questions of everybody, like, what will be done? As if he's asking for himself. He's already been told what will be done. So what's he doing?
He's encouraging
somebody to step up. Look what will happen to you. Look what will happen for you. I'm sure he starts with the commanders. He goes from there to the soldier. And then his brothers start catching wind of it, right? So David is actually rallying the troops. Why? Remember, they were all running from the presence of Goliath and were told everything they saw and everything they heard. Do you understand David didn't see any of that? The only thing David is responding to is this disrespect, this utter mocking of his God. And everything else didn't matter. Nothing mattered other than this uncircumcised Philistine has the unmitigated gall to speak like this against my God? Let's go. Now, one of you, step up. Look, y'all have been at war. You've got three victories under your belt. You've destroyed the Ammonites. You've destroyed the Amalekites. You've destroyed the Philistines before. Somebody step up. God's been faithful every time. Just trust Him. Let's go. And He keeps asking. To the point where He says, then David spoke to the men who were standing by and said, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine? Because I forget, you just told me. And takes away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? And the people answered him again in accord with the word that this will be done for the man. Now, Eliab, his brother, gets wind of this. And now, what is Eliab to David? He's the oldest. How many boys are there? Eight. David's the eighth, right?
He's
the youngest. So he's the youngest. So how many years do you suppose are between Eliab and David? It could be as much as 15. It could be 20 because there may be some sisters in there. I don't know. But it's a good bit. So what does that make Eliab?
Prime of his life.
Prime of his life. Is he married? Absolutely. I mean, we can't. But yeah, he's married. And has he ever been in war before? Yeah. He has some experience. He might have been in all three of those. We don't know. But certainly has experience. So they're part of the army. There's three of them. The oldest three are part of the army, right? So his kid brother, the punk, is coming out. The last time they thought of David, remember we said this, and we made a point of this. The last memory that Eliab really has of David, this would be like my son, Andrew's 11 years older than Garrett. He went off to college. Went off to college when Garrett was 7. Huh. So, for the next 4 years in college and then getting a job, what does he think of Garrett? He's 7 years old.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, it's just, there's such a distance that you don't really think about the 7-year-old kid who grew up to be now about almost 6'6", and Andrew has to do this. I mean, you know what I mean? I mean, it's like you don't quite put it all together. But here's David. What's he doing to Eliab? This attempt by David to go around and encourage somebody to step up because he knows that God's going to be in it. He's going around encouraging somebody to take up the mantle. What's it doing instead? It's embarrassing everybody.
Yeah.
They are all terrified because they don't see it like David sees it. They see it like we've explained it, right? They are intimidated, and it makes them all look bad. Who else is looking bad here?
Saul.
Eliab, his brother,
yeah.
Right? He's looking bad to his
other
two brothers and all the soldiers and all his friends and, I mean, he's looking bad. Because he's not willing to do it. Now, there's a legal technique, which isn't a technique at all. It's a cop-out. It's called argument ad hominem. If you don't have an argument against what is validly being stated, and you don't have a legal an argument against it, you just mock the person. You just attack the person. So instead of dealing with the facts, instead of dealing with the issues, you just attack the person. Eliab's got no answer to this because it's to his own embarrassment. So what's he going to do?
He attacks David.
This is how he saves face, right? This is done in the courtroom too often, but they pretty much see it in the courtroom.
He even accuses him of not taking care of the sheep.
Somebody.
Yeah.
His last memory of David was.
Just a little
boy. He was about 12 out there dealing with sheep. Now, who had that job once upon a time?
Yeah.
Eliab.
Yeah.
He was once that dude, right? So, at any rate, we come down and it says, listen to what he says to him. Why have you come down? Well, why do we know that he's come down? Obedience to his father. He's doing exactly what his father told him to. He didn't just launch out and leave the sheep and, you know, come gazing around, finding out what's going on. And with whom have you left those, don't you love this? He's belittling him now. Those few sheep in the wilderness. You know, that nothing job that you have. You're daring to come out here with the real men. You're coming out here and challenging the real men when the only experience that you have is fooling around with some sheep, and they're, you know, just a few sheep. And why aren't you tending to them, right? So he's trying to discredit David, and he's really mocking David. He's really belittling David, and it's so interesting.
It's interesting, too, that they knew that Samuel anointed David.
To what?
Maybe for a time such as this.
Maybe. Maybe. See, that was one of our challenges. We know, because we cheated, and we've read it, that what he was doing, God told Samuel he was anointing him to be king. Who did Samuel inform? That would be no one. When he told him to anoint Saul as king, who did he inform? Saul. He said, "You're going to be king." He didn't say that to David. He just anointed him. So when David was chosen by Saul or his group to go and minister to Saul, that would have been a good point, right? Hey, look, he was anointed to serve the king in some capacity. Well, that's nice. Or maybe after this, what do they think he was anointed to do? Kill a giant.
Yeah.
Right? So, yeah, oh, God, okay, I get that.
He wasn't just there by accident. He was placed there.
And Eliab is willing to acknowledge that.
Yeah.
Now, the same animosity does not exist as did with Joseph, because they were insanely jealous of him. But think of this. Why were they so upset about Joseph? There were three reasons, we said. Number one, they were furious with him for telling the truth about their behavior. So they hated him for their own behavior. They also hated him because of someone else's behavior.
The father.
The father. What did he do?
He was
the coat was representing what? What did Jacob intend to do? Give him the birthright. He was elevating him above 10 other boys. They didn't like it. But those pale in comparison to what they were really mad at. When he starts coming to find them in Dothan, they see him coming in that coat. And they say, "Here comes that tattletale." No. "Here comes the walking suit." No. They say, "Here comes that dreamer."
Yes.
Why do we say that was so incredibly important?
Because God spoke to him.
God spoke to him. God had spoken to Abraham. God had spoken to Isaac. God had spoken to Jacob. And whoops, Reuben, no. Whoops, Levi, no. Whoops, Simeon, Levi, then Judah. No. And we come all the way down to Joseph. And all of a sudden, these aren't just dreams. This is God speaking in a way to Joseph. They were furious with this. So they're furious with God. You understand that? We will kill him. Then see what comes of those dreams. We can stop God right here. We can stop him right now. These are not like boys you want to marry your daughters to.
No.
Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let me get this right. God built the nation of Israel in the back of these boys. And when he got to the New Testament, Jesus has much better material to build the church on. God has always used anybody, never because of them. He has yet to choose somebody because of them. Always in spite of them. Right? That's his gig. Look, let me take an 18-year-old, 17-year-old, let's see what we can do with them. Wow. Okay, back to our story.
Forgive me if I'm wrong. I would say people are furious with God because they really don't know him.
Oh, Mike, you have nailed it. That was such a profound thought.
Yeah.
So we've said that. Where does David derive his courage? This is in keeping to your question. Why is David so courageous?
Because he knows God.
Because of God and the presence of God. Why are the Israelites terrified? Because the ignorance of God and the absence of God in their lives. We can add one more layer. Why are the Philistines or Gentiles or armies of other countries terrified of God?
Because of his presence.
Because of the presence of God, right? Yeah. All those things are true.
Yeah,
so Mike, you're exactly right.
Yeah.
You're exactly right. Why did, just even more simply, why did the evil spirit leave? Because of the presence of God. It all ties together, right?
Yeah, right.
Okay, that's a great point you made, Mike. Thank you for sharing that. Okay, so I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. Really? I know it. I know everything about you, really. And how much older are you than me? Where were you when I was growing up? You know what? Yeah, I know. I know your motives. I know what's going on in your heart. How could he say such a thing? You know what projection is?
Probably because...
You know what projection is?
Sandy.
Yeah, you do. We have a winner back here in the corner. Joy, what is projection?
You're feeling, you're recognizing that you're prideful and you're all of these things, but you're curling that on somebody else.
Yeah, this is the way I would have responded. This is the way I'm thinking. This is the whole thing. You know, this is why I would have come out here just to see the deal. I have a morbid sense of curiosity. I wouldn't do all this stuff. So he's blaming David for being just like him. The problem is, in the New Testament, there are instances where the disciples, regrettably, project on Jesus. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? It's probably the clearest. She comes, she's from, I mean, you know, she's up in Tyre, and she's an unbeliever. She's a, you know, well, she isn't. They thought she still was. But she is a Gentile. And at first, Jesus doesn't answer. So they assume, because they would have, ignored her. No, he's just going, what'd you call me? What was that? Jesus, son of David. Excuse me, what was that? What's that? Come on. And so you go through that, and the whole thing is really displaying her faith is what's going on. But they basically are thinking that he is just like them, and that story doesn't go that way. Okay, so back to our story. I know your insolence. Does anybody know what insolence is?
Disrespect.
Yes.
Conceit.
Conceit. Those are two good adjectives that follow that line of thinking. Anything else?
Presumption.
Yes.
Rudeness.
Rudeness.
Yeah.
Yeah, I know your insolence. Is David that? Is he wicked? He called him two things, insolent and wicked.
Wicked.
Wow. I know this. I know this about you. Yeah, okay. And David said,
about his own
heart? Listen, I'm just telling you. We found out something about Eliab right now. You spot it, you got it. Okay. Verse 29. I love this. This is so brotherly. This is so real. What have I done now? What have I done this time? What does that indicate? This isn't the first time they've been on his case before, right? Older brothers always do this to younger brothers. What have I done this time? It's just a question. And what do you... So, being fully intimidated by his brother. Not. He is emboldened. There is something very unusual about his strength of character, his resolve, this boldness that he has. He utterly ignores his brother, which is not something you would generally just do haphazardly, given the fact that he is the heir apparent in the family. There's a lot of respect here that is we're missing, that you just don't treat your eldest brother like this. But he just turns his back on it and continues to ask the question. He's not done. He's going to find somebody here who will step up. He's not going to let this oaf continue to spout off at the mouth. We're going to take care of this guy. Now, when the words of David, which he was going around asking this question, somebody came and told Saul about it. Now, what is this part? What is this? Why does Saul immediately send for David?
Well, it's something new in 40 days.
It is something new.
No one else has stepped up.
Nobody else has stepped up.
Nah, see, that's just it. He doesn't know David. I know it's bizarre, right? It's bizarre that he doesn't know David.
David's been there.
Yeah.
He's sung to him. And yet, at the end of chapter 17, we'll find out he didn't know who it was. Which tells us more about Saul, doesn't it? Tells us a whole lot about Saul. And it's a good point, I mean, in keeping with where we're going with it. Why does he send for David? God, okay. You can always get to be right. Read your Bible and pray, and it's God.
He probably doesn't want him intimidating or like making fun of his troops.
Wow.
He probably doesn't want.
What's it doing to his troops? Oh, no, it's not.
No, it's making them.
It's doing the exact opposite. It's demoralizing him. There's no one stepping up. You're right.
I think they're thinking that he's going to be fodder. I can't see why they wouldn't think it's a young guy, they don't know who he is, and he's gonna embarrass them, is what I would think.
Well, he hadn't volunteered for anything yet.
Yeah.
So he's going around and we think he's trying to find out what he's gonna get out of this. No, he's not. He's provoking his elders to step up and do something about this behemoth of a man. And instead of encouraging them, which he should have, somebody should have sparked the fire or something. It's discouraging. Saul hears about it. Not only does he not want it to discourage his troops, because in a way, each of those guys are being outed for a coward. Now, it's not to me really a coward to be afraid of somebody this size. But yet, it's showing their lack of courage in God. Who did Goliath come out and challenge? Who? Who does he want to come out?
Saul.
How do we know that? This isn't just an opinion. He's calling out Saul to begin with. How do we know that?
He is a champion.
He has been. He's undefeated. He's got these victories under his belt. And he's taller, more handsome, and stronger, and all these things. And he refers to the army as not of God.
Yes.
The army of Saul. Send out Saul. Bring him on. So who's being outed as a coward? Shut him up. Bring him in here. I mean, this isn't going well. This is having a negative effect on everybody. Saul is always consumed with. There you go. Now you know this is what drives Saul. So all we have to do is like follow the money, just follow the ego. I mean, that's just what's going on.
So he's not concerned about his troops being, more or less he's concerned about himself.
His reputation is ego. I mean, you know, he's out there asking anybody, and who would each of the commanders have thought might go out and take him on? Their king, they demanded this guy. This is the guy they wanted. They told God they didn't want God anymore. They wanted a guy to go out and lead the troops and lead them into battle. There's only one guy that we're talking about. And we've examined his character since day one that he showed up, and we find him horribly lacking, wanting, right? Because God didn't just give them what they wanted. He gave them who they were. David said to Saul, He knows good and well what's going on here. So before Saul can say anything, now he says, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Saul, you don't even have to worry about it. You don't worry. Nobody worry. Your servant will go out and fight this Philistine. I'll do it. Really? Now, again, you have cheated. You have cheated, and you've cheated. And you know how this is going to turn out. You don't know how it's going to turn out. All you know is you've got a 17-year-old boy running around challenging all the men in the army who are all afraid of this Philistine to go out and fight him. And then he goes in and tells the king, I'll do it. Excuse me. It's absurd. Unless it's not. To everyone else, this is a joke, right? So Saul, as awful as he can be, actually initially says something to him. What's the first thing he says to David?
You are not able.
Just stop right there. You're not able.
Really?
So David doesn't have two legs, doesn't have two feet, and doesn't have two arms. As a matter of fact, at 17, 18, I don't think we're looking at an underdeveloped guy, but I think certainly not as big and strong as perhaps he may be in his early 30s, but I'm not sure that he is 4'11". You're not able. What is Saul saying?
Don't go out there. If you lose, we become
no, no, nobody believes that. There's nobody that believed in the beginning that someone's going to become someone else's slave. The very proof of that is once Goliath is killed, who doesn't become someone's slave?
Yeah.
I mean, this is smack talking. This is trash talking before the event. You have to have something that's going to start the battle. And that something apparently is going to be the spike with Goliath. And emotionally and in, I mean, that would charge up the Philistines. I mean, they would have the upper hand if Goliath won. They would be encouraged and emboldened. Against whom? Against whom?
Against God.
What is, yes! This is a test to see if the God of Israel is. The last time we were there, we fought each other. We were confused. We were panicked. And we started chopping each other up. I didn't see God. Did you see God? So was that God? Or is that us? Now we got something we can see. We'll see now. Let's see if this God of Israel is for real. And so if Goliath makes mincemeat of someone that comes out, who doesn't show up? We're ready. Let's fight. Let's go.
Yeah.
Right? But in the case of like this, when Goliath, you know, spoiler alert, when he's killed, I'm sorry. When he's killed, was it due to their morale? What are they certain of? Look, if Goliath had won, it would be not to his praise. I mean, you got this old shepherd. He would earn no glory, he would earn no honor, nothing. He would get nothing out of it, which is that's why he gets so infuriated. But if David wins, it's impossible, which means someone's shown up.
Drew, I think a real good application for us is God does things in our lives all the time.
Yeah.
And yet, just like those Philistines, at times, I mean, right after that happened, they had to have been like, man, you know, they're God, they're chopping each other up. But just like you said, give it some time. It starts fading the memory of it. What happened? Before you know it, it was probably dust in the air or the wind.
Oh, yeah.
You know, or you, and we do that. God does things in our life, and then We know it right when it happens, but you know, over time we start, well, maybe, you know, I've had things happen in my life. I know with God. And then later in my life, or I've told people, and I've heard them say, well, probably this happened. Come on. We do that, though. We make excuses.
Oh, yeah.
And rather than recognizing and realizing God's sovereignty, even in bad things in our life, we need to be recognize who's running this show.
That's a great point. It's a sad reality, isn't it? All right, I want to go back to this. Numbers, chapter 1. I'm going to read 2 verses, 2 and 3. Take a census, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, comma, whoever is able to go out to war. What qualifies them to be able to go out to war? 20 years old or over. That's not the only place it says it. You can go to Numbers 26, verse 2. Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their father's household, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel.
What was the verse?
The first one is Numbers 1, 2, and 3. The second one is Numbers 26, verse 2. So what Saul is saying isn't you're such a punk, you're such a loser, that you can't go up and take this guy on. Well, you can't because he's a behemoth of a man, but whatever he says to David would be the same thing he'd say to somebody else if that was the case. But it's not the case. What he's telling David is, you're not able because you're not of age. How much experience does David have in the army? How much training does he have? And when we get to it, how much armor has he ever put on his body? You're not able, you're not tested, you haven't done it. When he says, I haven't tested these things, what is he saying? I've never so much as had on a piece of armor in my life. I can't even move in this thing.
I think his training was bears and lions.
That's right.
But Saul didn't know that.
No. But we're going to find out something else about David soon, aren't we? That's right. That's very good. He goes on to say, because he says you're a youth, that's what he's talking about. You aren't able to go against the Philistine to fight with him because you are but a youth. Meaning you're under 20 years old. Legally, theoretically, you're not qualified. While he has been a warrior from his youth. So let me give you the quick analysis or the quick comparison. You're too young. You're a youth. Goliath is a full-grown man. In case you think he hadn't stopped growing, take a look. You haven't been a soldier for 10 minutes. And he's only been a warrior from his youth, right? He has been trained and everything. You know, you're skilled in music. He's skilled in warfare. You're about 6 feet tall. He's about 10 feet tall. You weigh about 175 pounds. He weighs about 700 pounds. You've never been in a fight. He's never lost a fight. You're dressed like a shepherd. He's dressed like a warrior. Besides which, you intend to take this guy on alone. Even he has a shield bearer. A bit of a contrast, I think, between the two. So it is outrageous all the more, having been able to tell us what the law was, and able to tell us what God's heart was, to tell us what God's rules are, he breaks them anyway. Well, let's see if this is consistent with Saul. Let's see. Wait 7 days. No, when it's convenient. And he thinks that, you know, like he knew what God had told him to do. Wait 7 days. Wait? No, actually, until Samuel gets there. He waited to the seventh day, but he didn't wait for Samuel to get there to offer the sacrifice. So not only did he not wait, but then he offered the sacrifices, which was completely out of line. I want you to kill Agag.
No, I don't. I don't want to do that. I don't want to kill Agag.
You're going to spare me Agag.
That's what I want.
And by the way, I know I should never send this boy out to the war because he's not 20. I'm going to send this boy out. What? Do you understand what he's doing? Whenever it's convenient for him? I mean, David will become disposable for Saul. We're going to have to lose somebody. Somebody's going to be the catalyst. I mean, we've got to get this war going. And it ain't going to be me. And I'm not sending Jonathan out there either, because he's too valuable to me in war. And I'm not sending any of my commanders out there, because they're too valuable to me in war. So either I'm going to send one of my soldiers, but this dude's volunteering. You bet! Head on out there, sonny! It's your funeral, right? So, David, to counter what Saul is saying, as what Ken said, so he offers this on his resume. He says, you're right. I'm a good shepherd. But I think you underestimate shepherds. As a matter of fact, let me tell you, as preposterous as this may sound to you, it's real. The reason I have courage is I've seen God. Why would God have done that to poor little David? Have a bear attacking him, have a lion attacking him. Why would God do that to him? For him, thank you. Because what was it doing? It was confirming to David that against all odds and everything else, it's not David who's winning this thing at all. It's God's protection, and God is defeating his enemies. So without being tested, when he says, I can't put all this stuff on because it's not tested, let me tell you something. I've been tested against odds. God has put me through the ringer because he had something for me to do. So when we're going through the ringer, God, you don't love me. God, you disown me. No. No, he loves you so much. He's putting you through the ringer so you will ultimately trust him more, press into him more. And if you trust him more and press into him, if you press into God more, what's going to happen? If you seek him with all your heart, what are you going to do?
Find
him. If you find him, what's going to happen? You what?
He shows up.
He shows up. And if he shows up, keep going down the whole list. At the very end of the list, what's going to happen? You are going to enjoy him. Why did he create you? To enjoy him. Why aren't you enjoying him?
Because we don't have the relationship.
You don't have the relationship.
God is so pleased
with
you and loves you so much that he doesn't care how much you're avoiding him. He is going to bring you to the point of reminding you, letting you experience what it is and why it is he created you to begin with. He created you to enjoy him.
Right.
That's John 17. We know this. We've been over this, right? Okay. So David's been through the ringer a few times, and we'll have to end with his heroics here. He says, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. Now, what would the ordinary, like, what would generally happen if a wolf, a lion, or a bear showed up? What would a shepherd do?
Watch as the sheep gets killed.
Well, I mean, what would you do? What would you expect them to do?
Run and beat the flock.
Well, you'd yell and scream, wave your hands, and if you had a sling, you'd try to throw it at them, you know, try to drive them off. However, if that bear or if that lion wasn't happening, and by the way, he already has the animal in his mouth, what do you do then? Dad, there's nothing I can do about it. I mean, he had already gotten a little lambie, and off he goes. I mean, what was I supposed to do?
But here it says, you have delivered him from the palm of the lion and the bear, meaning that would have been right there in his face, I think.
Oh, it's more than in his face. Yes. This is the sequence of events that happened. The lion or the bear has the lamb in his mouth. We find this out. I guess we didn't read this together, but I figured you all that you were cheating and getting ahead. All right, I went out after him. Who does this? And attacked him. Now I can understand if he had, you know, rocks in a sling and do something like that. You're trying to chase him off. That part I get. But I rescued it from his mouth. I'm sorry, you did what? So basically what's happening here, he's disturbed the animal enough for him to drop it. Now what does the animal do? You think he's giving it up without a fight? And when he rose up against me, oh, he may have dropped the animal, but it's only because he's coming after you. So now you've got a bear. And by the way, this is so interesting to me. There's all these different things in Scripture about bears and lions. Listen to this. In that region, you would have only had a Syrian brown bear. You wouldn't have had a grizzly, but I like grizzlies, so I'm going to get into stats. The brown bear's a little bit smaller, but not terribly so. If you're up against it, let me tell you, you don't know the difference. Listen to this. This is a quote. An average adult male can stand between 8 and 9 feet tall. Right? This is a grizzly. This standing height, which includes the length from his head and upward and all the way to his paws, can sometimes approach... This is just written in this thing. 9 feet, 9 inches. What? Do you think that got my attention? I mean, isn't that ridiculous? It can reach, 10 feet, no. 9.5 feet, no. 9 feet, 9 inches. Huh.
That's interesting.
I think it's more than coincidental. And when he rose up against me, I didn't run. Are you kidding me? He's right there in front of me. Now, here's where, I mean, I think God's been in it all along, but here's where supernatural God comes in, right? I grabbed him by the beard. Sure you did. I mean, and I've got this. Have y'all ever been deep sea fishing? On board of deep seas, they've got this wooden mallet thing. It's not a mallet, it's actually a curved stick. And it's dense, and it's heavy, and it's only about this long. And when you hook a shark that you don't want, or some sort of game fish that's about to sink your boat because it's flapping all over the place, you take this thing, beat it between the eyes and into the head and knock him out. Just kill it. I mean, you can't let it, you know, just all over the place. So I'm envisioning, this isn't a shepherd's staff. You hit a bear with a shepherd's staff, it snaps in half. So the only way this stick is going to work is if you're within arm's length, right? We know this to be true because it happens to be in the Bible. He grabs, whether it's the lion or the bear, underneath the chin. Now, I don't know whether you're a lion or a bear, but I think you'd be surprised. This guy's grabbing you underneath. Now, so I don't know what that does for his claws and stuff. You do disarm his teeth a bit by having him, you know, you're underneath it. But then you proceed to beat him to death. Does anybody know that this is the skull of a bear? I mean, it's thick as mold. I mean, it's like you're talking about. I mean, they are a stubborn beast. I mean, you just don't. I mean, they aren't thin-skinned or thin, you know, skull. But bam, 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 and killed the thing. And he did it to both a bear and a lion.
Made me think, knowing if you've ever seen bear or lions fight, I know Goliath was a big bad guy, but he was nothing compared to a lion or a bear. I promise you.
Well, let's talk about Elisha. Elisha's returning, and if you read the text of it, these boys, who are not just lads, they're actually young men, with the sons of the false prophets at Bethel, who were worshiping a golden calf, and there's all sorts of immorality and even male prostitution and everything else going on. So we know that going on. And they're mocking Elijah, mocking him, because he's bald. He wasn't naturally bald. We can take you to the vow of the Nazarite. And during the vow of the Nazarite, no one cut their hair, and they had other things that they did. But at the end of the vow, they would cut their hair and offer their hair on the altar as an offering to God. So clearly, Elisha, having been fairly recently anointed by Elijah, has taken this vow of a Nazarite to God for a period of time. So when he's coming along and they're mocking him, they are wicked. They aren't these little boys. You've got the wrong idea that you think it's children. These are grown young men who are nefarious and immoral and everything else. And they are not mocking Elisha. They're mocking God because of Elisha's faith and his service to God. They're worshiping a golden calf. They're worshiping false gods. So they're mocking him for his allegiance and his devotion to God. So God sends two she bears to do business with these guys. They take care of 42 men. 42 ripped them up. David, by himself, takes a bear by the chin and beats it to death. Now, when he said he delivered me from the claws, I mean, that had to be supernatural. You can't be that close to an animal like that. But it's proven to David, it proved to David during that time. Now, this, I think, happened, personally. Those two events took place after the Holy Spirit of God came mightily upon him. I mean, I just think that makes sense because there's been a period of time. Before that, he might have been a faithful shepherd, but I don't see him doing that. Because I do see Samson doing that. And Samson, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, he ripped the lion to bits. So it's pretty much the same kind of thing, right? Okay. So we're going to have to stop. But He offers that as his resume. He says, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God, since he has mocked the God of heaven." Right? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is just so amazing. We thank you for visual illustrations that allow us to understand what you're teaching us. Thank you for the very memorable description, so that when we remember the description, we remember what you're teaching us. Thank you for emboldening David. Thank you for delivering Israel. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for delivering us. We thank you for these things in Christ's name.
Amen.
Thank you, Drew.